There is a, sometimes it's called the doctrine of eternal security that theologians or Bible students like to argue over. I learned a long time ago that when they talk about the doctrine of eternal security, that really is, you can separate it and call it a separate doctrine, but it really isn't a separate doctrine than the doctrine of salvation. Once you understand salvation, there is no question about eternal security, because either you're saved or you're not. God doesn't offer us in his Bible probation, which is what a lot of people seem to believe, that you can believe in the cross and then God puts you on probation, and if you pass probation, you get to go to heaven. But when I read in this Bible, I read about salvation, and salvation being a present possession. And salvation means forgiveness of sins and everlasting life given to me as a gift from God because Jesus Christ had already paid for my sins. And when I, by faith, believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, that gift is given to me from God. It's not given to me the day I die. It's given me the day I believe. And I'm already saved. I'm already justified. I'm already forgiven, as you study the scriptures and see that the verses say that. If so, then I am eternally secure just because of the fact I'm saved. And just in case that's not something that's absolutely sure in your mind, just by the definition or the understanding of what it means to be saved and justified, when you come here to Romans chapter 8, this is really going to lay out how secure we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, how complete we are by the cross and by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection, and how secure you are in Christ. You'll learn, and always you should know, that you're not secure so that you can live in sin. You're secure because it's God's salvation, and he's the Savior. You're secure because it's a gift from him, and he is faithful, even when you are unfaithful, and you will be unfaithful. You won't always live up and walk worthy of the vocation that we have in Christ. But you're a sinner that God saved, and you're going to be saved because he said so. You're going to be saved because of his great love, wherein he loved us, as it says in Ephesians 3. You're going to be saved because he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's made you one in Christ and now sees you in Christ. He has already declared you righteous, and that's why you're going to be saved, because it's God's promise to you. Now, as we go through the passage, we begin in verse 31, where it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" When he says, "What shall we say then to these things?" The things have to, at least in the context, take us back up to verse 28, where the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 has been telling us that we will go through sufferings in life. But in chapter 8, verse 18, we are told that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He talked about that we are going to suffer, but there is a hope that God has given to us, and that hope will outweigh any sufferings we go through. The glory that we're going to someday receive is a glory that's not worthy to be compared to the sufferings that we go through in this present life. But not only did he give us that hope to help us through the times of suffering, he's given us his Holy Spirit, who empowers us and intercedes for us in prayer before God the Father according to the will of God. And then in verse 28, the third thing that helps us through the times of suffering is something that we know, a sure knowledge that we have. And that sure knowledge that we have is that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. When we study that, we realize to love God doesn't mean a feeling that you have in your heart that, oh, I love God more than anything else. You really don't. You love this world sometimes far more than you love God, and sometimes that surfaces. But what it means to love God there is to respond to his love. Romans chapter 5 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, while we were yet sinners, we didn't love God. We weren't seeking God. We didn't care to know God. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we hear about his love and believe in that love, that is a response back to God of love, of a choice. And that's, Paul uses that to love God. It's those who believed in the cross of Christ, who received God's love for us. And to receive that God, love is to respond back in faith. And sometimes in the scriptures, to love God is just nothing more than you believing what God said and receiving his love. So we know, we who have received God's love and believe in the cross of Christ, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. Once you believe God, God called believers to be his saints, to use for his eternal purpose. And so we've been given a calling in Christ, and it's one that we have now. We're called saints, and it's a heavenly calling. It's a calling that we're going to have for all eternity. We're God's people, and that's why the term the called is. So verse 28 is telling us that we know that all things work together for good. Now, we go through some hard times, real bad times, real tough times, but the end result we know is going to be good. Why? Because we're talking about heaven there. We're talking about when God is done with our life here on earth and seats us in the heavenly places in Christ, and then we understand that the sufferings of this world weren't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed, that all things are working out a plan and a purpose that God has that will ultimately be fulfilled in eternity, and we know that all things work together for good. Why? It's God who worked them out. Look at the next verse, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. See, God knew you had an opportunity to believe the gospel or reject the gospel, and God knows whether you're going to receive it or reject it. Based on the fact that of those who receive the gospel, God had determined something about them. For whom he did foreknow, so we're going back in the past, even before you were born, God knew whether you'd believe the gospel or not. And those who believed, God determined something. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of a son that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God, knowing who would believe, determined that those who believe are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's your glorified state. That's you being raised from the dead in a glorious body like unto the glorious body of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God, in his foreknowledge, prefixed the believer's destination, then we know that all things work together for good, don't we? We know what the destination is. That's what predestination is. We're going to end up conformed to the image of God's Son. And so we know all things work together for good. God has determined that from eternity past to what eternity future is going to be. Then it took place in time, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate. That is, he predestinated believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. Them he also called. He sent out the gospel that said, whosoever believes can have everlasting life. And whom he called, them he also justified. Those who believe the gospel, he declared them righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And when we ended that verse last time, we said that we are just as sure of being in heaven someday as if we were already there and the door is shut and locked behind us. According to that verse, is not only did it take place in time that the gospel went out, and I believed the gospel and God declared me righteous, but when God declared me righteous, he already glorified me. And the only way that that's possible, you're looking at me, do I shine? I don't think I shine. I don't think that's a physical glorification. I know that when I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to be raised in glory. Now that's a physical glorification. So this must be a positional glorification. God has already raised his Son, and when I believe the gospel, he put me into Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, not only am I found righteous, and God declares me righteous, I'm glorified in Christ. And that's past tense. That's why I said Jesus Christ is in heaven, and it's as if I'm already in heaven, just as sure as being there, because God isn't just waiting to glorify me. According to that verse, he already has glorified me. The moment he declared me righteous. Look back just to the beginning of chapter 5, just to remind you that justification is something that's already taken place. That's what the first few chapters of Romans is about, in the conclusion of chapter 5, verse 1, is therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not waiting to make peace with God before I die. I have peace with God. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ who took our sins and paid for them on the cross and took them out of the way. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. When you believe that message, that's faith in the gospel, when you believe that message, God declares you righteous, being justified freely by his grace and through the redemption that's in Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I'm already justified. And then according to Romans chapter 8, in verse 31, or the end of verse 30, it says, whom he justified, past tense, and that's the believer. We're justified by faith, so we're already declared righteous in his sight. It says, them he also glorified, past tense. He put me in Jesus Christ, and I'm secure in Christ as if I'm already in heaven. Now, that God did that. That's why I have eternal security, because the salvation that God does is perfect. And I think our conference speaker made that point quite clear. Anything God does is absolutely perfect and complete and doesn't need any help on anybody's part. God offered me the gospel to believe on his Son. His Son made us such a complete, perfect payment for sin that when I believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God gives me complete salvation that very moment, all the way to the point of glorification. I'm glorified. That's what prompts the writer, Paul, to say in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? if what he just said is true, that we're not only justified, but we're already glorified, what shall we say to these things? What can you say? How can you describe such a blessedness? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, you don't need a Greek lesson to know where it says, if God be for us, and you say, I wonder if he's for us. Look what just was written there, what he has done for us. Certainly, that means if, and he is for you. If God be for you, who can be against you? What enemy are you worried about? What is there to worry about at all from now until eternity? If God be for us, and the point of that is, of course, that God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me take you, he's quoting something David said. Come back to Psalms 118, which many times we remind people is the middle of your Bible. I don't know what the middle of another Bible is other than a King James, because other Bibles have less verses than a King James has. And all you got to do is get some literature and find out how many verses are left out of the other books. Therefore, what I'm about to show you is not the middle of a different Bible, but it is the middle of a King James Bible. Psalms 118. And I guess I've been corrected in the past. I thought it was verse 19, but it's verse 18. No, verse 8, excuse me. Not 9, it's verse 8. But I want to back up a little bit before that and look at verse 5. David is making a statement. It says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Verse 5 says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me. Psalms 118, verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. You know, God made some eternal promises to David. And David knew that the Lord was on his side. And he faced a lot of enemies in this world, but, I mean, if you got the Lord on your side, why would you fear man? He says in verse 7, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's the middle verse of your Bible. And you'll realize, I guess if you count that up, there's 14 letters in that verse. And so the two middle words of your Bible is the Lord. And that's this whole Bible centered around the Lord. But there it is. Put your trust in the Lord. Don't put your confidence in men. Verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All the nations can pass me about. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. David knew the Lord was on his side. And so he won't fear what man could do to him. You know, I want to give you an illustration. It'll come up again later in our study. Come back with me to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Here's one of David's battles that he had to fight just after he's presented or placed as king. In fact, I believe this is just after he conquers Zion and places his throne in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So David had to fight a lot of battles. And I often think about the victory that David had and the absolute knowledge of the victory that he had before he went out to war. Can you imagine going out to war and knowing before you go out and fight that you're going to win? And not only are you going to win, you're going to live? I mean, David's going to establish the throne in Israel. God's got some promises and some things that David's got to yet fulfill. So as David's going to go out to war, he asks God about the outcome of the war. God's going to tell him what the outcome of the war is. So David is going to go out and fight and know that he's going to have victory and know he's not even going to die. I don't know of anybody else who could ever go to war and have that confidence. They go to the war hoping they'll live through it. But look at David here. The 2 Samuel chapter 5 and in verse 17. It says, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Will thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." You know what David did? He went to fight them. He went to fight, and he's not going in his own power. The Lord's word and the Lord's power is with him, and the Lord's going to see to it that he wins this battle. And if he's going to deliver the Philistines into his hands, you know what? David knows he's not going to die. He could have went right on the front line and said, come on. And no, he's not going to be killed. What amazing power. No wonder he would say, if the Lord's on my side, who's going to fear what man could do to me? Can only do what God is going to allow him to do. And he's going to go there, and the Lord says, you're going to live. The Philistines are going to be given to your hands. And he knew it was the Lord that's going with him. Later in another battle, down in verse 24, it says, Let it be when that thou hearest the sound of the going of the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. The Lord's fighting the battles. In a spiritual way, the Lord is conquering, and they're just going out in the physical and winning the battle that the Lord is going out ahead of them to fight. So David goes out with such victory. That's what Paul's quoting over there in to us in Romans chapter 8, saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God has predetermined that we who believe on his Son are going to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son can be the firstborn among many creatures, and that if he already called us and justified us and glorified us, God is for us, and who's going to stop God from completing his will and his purpose for us? That means no matter what you face down the road in life, you're like David in the battle. There's going to be battles in life, right? And a lot of times what we say to believers, the worst thing or maybe the best thing someone could do to you is kill you. All they do is kill you and send you to heaven. They're not going to. God has an eternal purpose. All things work together for good, and the ultimate working out to good is the glorification, where we're going to be seated with Christ and be in the heavenly places. And no one can stop that from happening. God has predetermined it. God is for you. Who can be against you? And no one can. You can go through life with the same understanding and joy that David went and fought physical battles with. Now, we're not talking physical battles, but we're talking about the security that we have in Christ. And the fact that God is for us, and for us in the sense that he's on our side, he's with us, and he's never going to be against us. He's always for us. Go back to Romans chapter 8. There's an explanation. He makes the statement in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things, based on what God has already said, what he's given us, all of the message of justification and salvation? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now there's going to be an explanation. Verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We know God is for us, not only in the verses that are above, but going all the way back to the very essence of the gospel. The question is he's for us, and he won't be against us. And the explanation for that in verse 32 is he that spared not his own Son. You know, we say when someone has a real big party and just has everything catered in and great food and great entertainment and just a wonderful time. We say, man, they spared no expenses. Isn't that what we say? I mean, they done it all. They got everything. They spared no expenses. You know, in your salvation, did God spare anything? It says, he that spared not his own son. Who could mean more than to God than his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Not any human being. God did not spare the Lord Jesus Christ. He spared no expenses for our salvation. He delivered him up for us all. You know, when you talk about delivering him up for us all, let's not forget what Jesus Christ did. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 27. In fact, maybe I'll take you all the way back to Matthew chapter 26. It says, go back to Matthew 26 and verse 36. The Lord, Paul's reminding us that God the Father spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Matthew 26, it says in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt. He went, and you know that he went and prayed that three times. Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. He's going to spend that night in prayer and be arrested in the morning and taken out and crucified the next day. That night, knowing that he's going to face the taking of the wrath of God, not just the physical death that he's going to go through. The cup is going to be the cup of the indignation of God's wrath poured against him for our sins. And Jesus Christ, with the knowledge of what he was facing going to that cross, said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, whose will was being fulfilled? God the Father's will. And Jesus Christ fought his own emotions and his own desires to do the Father's will, but that means when he was delivered up to die on that cross, God the Father was delivering him up to die on that cross. God the Father, when Jesus Christ was asking, if at all possible, God the Father said, no, it's not possible. He delivered him up for us all. And to deliver up, watch Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. And when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Here the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted him dead, and so the Jews take him and deliver him to the Gentiles. Look in the same chapter, down to verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? When they knew that for envy that they had, delivered him. Jesus Christ is delivered to Pilate. They want him killed. He offers a release, but they want him killed so bad that they take Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ. And down in verse 26, it says, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. When you talk about Jesus being delivered up for us all, God the Father said, no, son, you need to go to the cross. They arrest him, deliver to Pilate. Pilate takes him. Who do you want me to release? No, deliver up Jesus Christ to the cross. So he delivers Jesus Christ to be crucified into the hands of the soldiers, and onto the Calvary cross did Jesus Christ go to die for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, what does it say? For us all. Jesus Christ went to that cross. I told them in Sunday school about a man who knew all about the Bible, but never had heard that Jesus Christ died for a reason, to take care of our sins. Wanting not to believe that, he asked another man, "Did Jesus Christ die for our sins?" And the other man said, "No, he died for original sin." You know, that verse doesn't say, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for original sin." Doesn't that verse say, "He delivered him up for us all? Your sins, my sins"? Jesus Christ went to the cross and didn't just pay for Adam's sin, original sin. He died for all of the sins you've committed, all of the sins I've committed. God the Father delivered him up for a reason, for us all. Look at Romans chapter 4. This is the gospel that Paul says, if you believe, God will impute righteousness. He'll declare you righteous if you believe this statement of what God the Father did. It says in verse 24, and the idea is imputing righteousness out of verse 23, but in verse 24 of Romans 4 it says, "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, righteousness shall be imputed to us also like it was to Abraham." Verse 24 says, "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." According to that verse, if you believe that Jesus Christ was delivered up on the cross for your offenses and was raised from the dead so that God could declare you righteous when you believe in Christ, then when you believe, God will declare you righteous. What we're learning in Romans chapter 8, based on that fact, the conclusion of that, what shall we say then to these things? If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and he's already done that, hasn't he? Jesus Christ has already paid for sins. Then he says, if he spared not his own son, the thing that meant the most to him, spared no expenses, but delivered him up for us all to pay the debt of our sins, how shall he not with him, God with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, freely give you all things? Salvation is a free gift through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if God already spared no expenses in paying for your debt of sin, then how is it, if he's already done that, will he not freely give you all things? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, spiritual blessings in Christ, the inheritance that we learned about in Romans chapter 8, the glorification that's been promised in the resurrection, all of that is going to be freely given to us of God because Jesus Christ has already gone to the cross and paid. And if God would give his son for that, he'll freely give you all things, all the things that he's promised you. It's all free in Christ because he's already spared no expenses. That's what we can say to these things. God will freely give us all things. Now, freely give us all things, go back to Romans 8. Now comes the confirmation of that statement. We hear God's for us, and now that's explained how much he's for us. He's already sent his son, delivered him up for us all, so that he can freely give us all things. And now to confirm the fact that he will give us all things, we begin in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the answer to that is he will give us all things. Now, in case someone thinks that, no, there's a way that you might not get the things that God has promised, the blessing of eternal life, or the blessings of life, or the heavenly places that he's promised us, the inheritance that he's promised us, the question is, who is he that condemneth? Who's going to stop God from doing what he said he would do and what he would freely give us in Christ? To condemn means to someone to be able to lay a charge. Well, it says right there, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. Oh, excuse me, I'm in verse 33. Who is he? Who shall lay any charge to the God's? who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. The first thing is that he asks is who can lay a charge? That is, who can make an accusation and declare the fact that you're not righteous and you can't go to heaven? What person could possibly stop you from doing what God determined to do, and that is save you and give you everlasting life? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Well, I'll tell you who wants to. You read the book of Revelation, Satan is accusing us day and night before the throne of God. He sees every flaw, every mistake you ever make, and he's up there laying the charge, so to speak, but it don't go anywhere. And you know why it can't go anywhere? The rest of that verse said in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. For anybody to say that there is a sin that should be laid against you, that you need to be charged with, that you're going to have to pay, you know, you put something on charge, you got to pay it later, right? So if there's a charge against you that stands before God, you're going to go to hell. But who's going to lay that charge against you when it's God who justified you? Now remember what justification means. It means to be declared righteous. I didn't declare myself righteous. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God declared me righteous. Why? My sins were taken off of me and placed on Jesus Christ. When I believed that message, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was given to me by God, and he sees me in Christ as perfect as Jesus Christ, and God says, I declare Tom Ruscha righteous because a gift of righteousness that he gave me. Now, if God says I'm righteous, who's going to tell him he's wrong? I mean, there's no one greater than the universe, no other judge that he's the supreme being, the supreme judge of the universe, and if he says I'm righteous, who's going to lay a charge against me that's going to stop me from getting to heaven? No one can. The next verse, 34. Who is he that condemneth? And as I started to say, Satan is there condemning us before the throne all the time. Every little thing that you've ever done wrong, Satan sees it. And he points it out as if he could try to lay a charge against you and condemn you for something. So who is he that condemneth? The answer to the problem here, or to the solution to the problem is, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, you know why all that's said? You go out these doors, and you're going to do something wrong, and you're going to fail to live up to God's standard of perfection. You're going to either think a bad thought, you're going to curse at someone, use a foul language, maybe even tell a lie. Whatever it is, something's going to happen. And there's going to be people on this earth that's going to charge you as a liar or an indecent person or a foul mouth or whatever it might be. But there's also angelic beings that would like to see you damned, like Satan and his angels, who would charge you before the throne of God. But the statement here, it's Christ that died. Why did he die? He died to pay for those sins. That's how we know that Jesus Christ died past, present, and future sins. He died for all sins. And so when you've done something wrong and someone tries to condemn you for it, it's Christ who died to take away the sins. Yea, who is risen again. And where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? Making intercession. That is, when some accusation and some condemnation comes against you, Jesus Christ is up there before God the Father and says, yeah, I saw that too. He did do that. You see these wounds in my hands? I paid for those sins. Those sins have been paid for. God the Father declares you righteous, and Jesus Christ is at his right hand making intercession for you. If God be for you, who can be against you? Have you figured it out? Some people say, well, I can be against myself. No, you can't. You've made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God declares you righteous, and if you declare yourself to be a sinner and unrighteous, you're wrong. God's right. You can't even stop yourself. God has already saved you the moment you believe the gospel. And if God be for you, who can be against you? So no charge can be laid against you. No condemnation can be laid against you. Verse 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now that verse needs to be looked at real close. That's not who shall stop you from loving Christ. Who is going to stop Christ from loving you? God, the Bible says, by his great love wherein he loved us. Even when we're dead, have we been quickened with Christ, for by grace are you saved. God's love for us is great. It's greater than all your sins. God's love for you, nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ. God loves you, and Christ loves you, and nothing can separate you from that. It's not how much you love him. It's that he loved you. Remember what it says in 1 John 4? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who's going to separate you from the greatness of God's love? Is God's love not great enough that through Christ he would hold a charge against you and no longer love you and damn you to hell? Now, there's times that you can get so far away from the Lord that you have very little love for God. But you can never damage God's love because it's eternal love. It's agape love. It's perfect love. God will always love you. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? And the idea there is that there is no one that's going to be able to separate us from the love of Christ. How about difficulties in life? Can that separate us from God loving us? And you know, a lot of times when people face difficulties, they think it's because God don't love them. But you need to look at this verse again. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? So if we go through tribulation, does it mean Christ doesn't love us? The very implication of this, that no, tribulation doesn't separate you from the love of Christ. Or distress. You know, sometimes you get pressures on you. It's not just tribulation, it's distress that you go through. Or persecution. Sometimes people actually physically punish you. Or famine. Sometimes you just don't have enough to eat. Sometimes the whole country doesn't have enough to eat. Does that mean God don't love them? No, God's love is measured at the cross. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These things don't separate us from God's love. These are just things, some of the sufferings that the Romans chapter 8 says that we're going to go through. And when we go through them, it doesn't mean that somehow God has cut us off and no longer loves us and we're going to hell. No, those things don't separate us from his love. Or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, you go through all kinds of struggles, but when you go through those struggles, he says that none of these things can separate you from the love of God. We believers are going to be going through persecution and trials, but it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How can you be more than a conqueror? I mean, you're going through hard times, but it says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. The only answer to that is what we've already learned in the passage. We're already glorified, right? We're already predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's better than conquering the enemy or conquering hunger or conquering nakedness or peril or sword. We're more than victors in Christ. We all have an eternal purpose with God. And because we've already been given that in Christ, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Someone might kill you for their faith, for your faith, but they didn't stop you from having eternal life, did they? They didn't stop you from enjoying the blessings of God for all eternity. You're more than a conqueror because what you've already been given in Christ. You've already got the victory. You're not waiting for the victory. You have it. So that's what you have in Christ. By the way, he's quoting David here in Psalms 44. And when David quotes that in Psalms 44, he's talking about going to those battles that we realize he's not going to lose. But he also is talking about a time in which Israel is going to go through the tribulation and wait for the second coming of Christ to finally save them. And I was looking at that in Psalms 44 and thinking, okay, I see what David means. I'm more than victor because God said he's going to win. So if you go to battle and God said you're going to win, man, you're a conqueror before you started, right? More than victory. Well, that's what we have. We've already told what our position is. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. But yet in Israel's program, this tribulation and all these things that they're talking about, they still have to go through that. And I'm wondering as I look when it says that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, we, the members of the body of Christ, don't face the tribulation that God's going to pour on this earth. That's when we get taken out and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So that when God finally pours out his wrath, we're going to be gone. And so we won't even face the tribulation, the wrath of God. We won't face any judgment of God whatsoever. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So there is no person, there is no obstacle, no difficulties in life that's ever going to separate us from the love of Christ. Look down in verse 38. It says, for I am persuaded. And it's interesting that he'll talk about himself being persuaded. But he's writing this to persuade you to have the same confidence. Because he says, I am persuaded, then the last thing he says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Separate who? Us. Paul says, I am persuaded what God's going to do for us. He can't speak for you, whether you're persuaded. But what Paul is persuaded about includes you, so that you can have the same confidence the Apostle Paul has. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now that means that not only no person is going to stop you from receiving what God has promised you, no difficulty or obstacle is going to stop you, but when I see death or life, then I realize time is not going to prevent what God has promised us. Death or life. You know, it's one thing to face death. Someone says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And he's got a gun pointed to your forehead, and if you believe, he's going to blow your brains out. It's one thing for that gun to be pointed to you and say, and you say, no, I believe in Jesus Christ, and boom, you're gone. It's another thing for someone to say, oh, you're a believer? Okay, that's all right with me. Just don't make too much of it. You know, I'm more worried about life than I am death. What will happen in my life in the future than what would happen right now if someone challenged me about my faith? Right now, my faith in the Lord is strong. What about in the weeks and months and years ahead? Is there something that can come up in my life, in life, that will separate me from God, the love of God that's in Christ? What's the answer? That's what he's saying. No. Death, if you die, or if you continue to live, nothing's going to separate you from the love of Christ. So time is no obstacle. Look in the same verse. It says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, you know, when you get into angels, principalities, and powers, you're talking about authorities. And you're talking about people with higher authority than a government coming and telling you you can't worship God anymore, and I'll kill you if you believe on Jesus Christ. You're talking about the angelic, demonic forces of heaven, the powers of heaven, the evil darkness of heavens, not heaven itself, but of the heavens. Satan and his angels in high places, those authorities, the demonic powers that are of greater power than you and me, can they somehow get between and prevent you from ever receiving the salvation that God has given you in Christ? Can't. Not any power, no authority, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come. That means things that will take place today or things that could take place tomorrow. Nothing. You don't have to worry about the past he's forgiven you for. What about today? Nothing today can be done to separate you from that can separate you from the love of Christ. How about tomorrow? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ tomorrow. You don't have to worry about past, present, future. God is totally taking care of it all because he's eternal God. And it says, and then it goes on to say, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth. Now, you know, when I think about that height or depth, that would have to do with distances. And just for the fun of it, you know, sometimes you could think the depth, the hell itself or demonic beings on high, because they're both places, by the way. But I also think height or depth. You know, how many people have died and been buried at sea, sunk down to the deepest part of the oceans in their death? Are they too far away from God that his love does not reach down to them and they're saved and secure in Christ? I always worried about, what if I was an astronaut? I was on my way to the moon when Jesus Christ came and raptured the believers away. Would I be separated from the love of God that's in Christ? I look at that distance. I can't be separated by distance. I can't be separated by time. I can't be separated by a person. I can't be separated by difficulties or obstacles. I can't be separated by circumstance. I can't be separated by any other creature. It says in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Created thing, whether it be a being or something that God has created, there's no being or thing that God has ever made that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for me is in Christ. I am glorified in Christ. I'm secure in Christ. And nothing shall separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus the Lord. I met God in Christ. And I'm eternally secure in Christ. Nothing shall separate me from that love. I'll always be in the presence of God's love, always abiding in his presence. Separation is what we said in Romans 3:23 when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of our sin is death. Death in your Bible is separation from God. life in your Bible is never being separated from God, being in union with God. I'm in Christ, never to be separated from the love of God that's in Christ. Now that's security. I have all of that freely given to me because God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. You could have that same confidence and assurance of eternal life if you'll just believe that God loved you enough that Jesus Christ came and paid for every last sin you've committed. And if you'll trust the blood of Jesus Christ that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, God will give you everlasting life. And you'll be as secure as Paul said, I am persuaded that he is, and as secure as I know I am from these verses. Let's pray.